Good morning. My name is Brandon, and I serve as one of the pastor elders here at the River Church. Allow me to welcome you to our Sunday worship service. It is my honor to bring the word to you all this morning, to preach for you all this morning. Last week, we watched in our study of the book of Acts, our series, the event known as Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and coming upon Jesus' disciples. This was a very supernatural event, starting with a great wind, then tongues of fire descending on each disciple, and finally each of the disciples beginning to speak praises to God in languages that they did not normally speak, but were understood by members of the surrounding crowd. This is a result of the Spirit filling them, we are told in Acts 2, verse 4. In response, Acts 2, 12 to 13 tells us, "And all," meaning those watching, "were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine,'" implying that they are drunk. Now we have quite a divided response here, which causes the Apostle Peter to stand to address them, which is what we're going to look at today. But before we go any further, I would love for you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, by which who you are, what you are like, what you have done, and what we are to do are revealed. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which births and sustains the church of God. Lord, I pray as we delve into this text this morning that the full weight of the gospel, if it has never hit us fully before, would hit us today. That we would be encouraged, exhorted, to live as you would desire, and to proclaim your perfect, saving gospel to all who would hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, as he stands, is still filled with the Spirit. And with the Spirit's power, he delivers, with great clarity and boldness, one of the most powerful, significant sermons in the New Testament, and honestly, one of my personal favorite moments in the Bible. So as we go, I hope to show you why this is so significant. So we're going to start right at verse 14. We're diving in, and I'm going to read to verse 18. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" Joseph speaks up loudly and urges everyone to listen carefully to what he's about to say. He quickly dismisses the mockers, noting that the disciples are in no way drunk, for it is only the third hour, which is 9 a.m. to us. Their day began when the sun rose. Instead, he recites a passage from the minor prophet Joel, understanding and clarifying that Pentecost, the event that had just happened, is the partial fulfillment of this prophecy. And I'll explain why partial in a minute. In verse 17, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That term for pour out is big, like a torrential downpour, with the image being much water being poured out on dry, parched earth. And then we see through verses 17 and 18 that all flesh really means everyone. He says young, old. He says male, female, and even servants, denoting poor and rich alike. The Spirit being poured out will result in prophesying visions and dreams of a divine nature, of course. And we will see this happen several times in the book of Acts alone. And it still happens today. And I'm not going to go more into that. We don't have time. But the point is that all are brought nearer to God. That is the point. With no favoritism, through the outpouring of His Spirit. Peter continues with the Joel prophecy. Verse 19. So this is the Lord still speaking through Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So with verse 19, the tone of the prophecy changes to one of judgment, with that mention of blood, fire, smoke, and ultimately that phrase, the day of the Lord, which refers to the final judgment, which is why verse 21 is there. And everyone shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is saying that the last days, as it's mentioned in verse 17, and the last days it shall be, the last days have arrived now with the outpouring of the Spirit. We are in the last days. And therefore the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment, is getting closer. And reminding them that the way to salvation from that day of the Lord is to call upon the name of the Lord. So the last days have begun, therefore the day of the Lord, the final judgment, is coming closer. And who shall we call upon to be saved? That is the name of the Lord. This is what Peter is trying to draw all their attention to. He's saying, look at what you just saw. The last days have begun. The day of the Lord is coming. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But who is the Lord? What name are they to call upon? To this listening crowd of Jews, they would assume that Peter is referring simply to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But Peter, empowered by the Spirit, clarifies this for them, which is the point of the rest of his message. Picking up again from verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter has given them a name. He gives them a name. The name of the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. They know this name. They have heard of this man, of his miracles and signs that Peter is making clear were through God, were because of God. Jesus is the one who is crucified at the hands of sinful men, but by the definite plan of God. Peter actually boldly says, you crucified and killed. But he keeps going, attesting to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised because death could not possibly hold him. I love that verse. Jesus was raised because death could not hold him. But why? Why was Jesus special? Now Peter keeps going, now quoting Psalm 16. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," meaning not speaking for himself, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Peter again, empowered and emboldened by the Spirit, sees and delivers with clarity that this psalm was prophetic on behalf of David. Instead of referring to David himself, he was referring to his future descendant who would receive an everlasting throne, which was promised by God in 2 Samuel 7. This future descendant would not be abandoned to Hades nor death. Hence, Peter explains, it was referring to the Christ, the Messiah, who would be resurrected and whose flesh would not see corruption. Peter therefore declares that Jesus was resurrected and ascended because he and other disciples saw it with their own eyes. They are literal witnesses to these events. Remember Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses." Peter keeps going, drawing out the significance of the ascension. Verses 33 to 35. I'll start again in 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter is saying that the fact that Jesus ascended before their eyes and that the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out shortly thereafter, as Jesus promised and everyone here has seen, proves that Jesus is the one who ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Peter actually says that Jesus is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit, therefore equating Jesus with God from Joel. And then he uses one final quote from Psalm 110, which Jesus himself quoted to challenge the Pharisees. But in this case, Peter makes the final point clear from Psalm 110. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Lord who poured out the Spirit, this Christ who could not be held by death, this Lord for whom the Father will make a footstool from his enemies, this Jesus you crucified. None of these listening men were likely the ones that actually laid hands on Jesus. Likely, they weren't even ones who called for Jesus' crucifixion. Peter nonetheless says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He is saying they crucified Jesus by association, due to their own wickedness, which is under threat of judgment and condemnation on the coming day of the Lord. See how it all fits together? This is the bad news. This is the bad news. You crucified Jesus due to your sin. And you crucified Jesus with your sin. I crucified Jesus because of my sin. In that sin nature, in that rejection of Jesus specifically, we are under threat of judgment, wrath, condemnation when Jesus comes again or when we die, whichever comes first. We need to listen to Peter's words carefully because they are a matter of life and death. We need to listen. The crowd was listening. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In hearing the bad news, they were cut to the heart. I love that phrase. They saw their sin by the power of the Spirit who transformed their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. They heard the bad news, were awoken to their sin, and asked what we wish every unbeliever would say when we talk about sin. So what do I do about it? What do I do? And then Peter gives them the good news, the final crucial piece of the gospel message. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Your sin and rejection of Jesus Christ was the problem. Repentance of your sin and believing in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation is the solution, which comes with receiving the Holy Spirit and should be expressed in baptism as Christ commanded. So how do they respond? Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Note that Peter had more to say. But Luke could only give us this portion. But the ultimate point was the same. Sin is the problem. Judgment is coming. Jesus alone can save you. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And 3,000 souls were added to their numbers. 3,000 people hearing this believed in Jesus from the Spirit-empowered sermon. And this is inspired scripture. This isn't a guess or an estimate based on perceived emotional response. It is said with authority that 3,000 souls were added. This, brothers and sisters, is the birth of the church. This is the birth of the church. This is the beginning of the church age that brings us all the way to today. We will see the church grow more and more and spread further and further just in the book of Acts. But we also know this from history and experience that believers have been made, souls have been added all around the world and in every generation since this moment to this day. This is truly an incredibly significant moment in the Bible and in Christian history. Now, we've looked at the kind of the what of this scene. We've walked through the text, and I know I did it quickly because I wanted you to feel the full message, feel Peter's words kind of as they're being said. And we've seen what he said and what happened as a result. Now I want us to consider how. How were 3,000 souls added to this scene? Or added in this scene, excuse me. How were 3,000 souls added? Where am I going with this? I'm just going to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit empowering the gospel message of his anointed preacher, Peter, to be received by regenerate, softened hearts among the listeners. How were 3,000 souls added? By the Holy Spirit empowering the gospel message of his anointed preacher, Peter, to be received by regenerate, softened hearts among the listeners. In simpler terms, the Holy Spirit uses faithful preaching of the gospel to grow the church. He does this here, and that will be the consistent mode of growth of the church throughout Acts and is still true to this day. He uses faithful preaching of the gospel to grow the church. Plain and simple. And you could also say to sustain the church, which he uses that as well, certainly. Faithful, biblical preaching and proclamation of the true gospel is God's chosen mechanism to bring salvation to the hearts of men and to add souls to his kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit, who then organizes these souls into geographical groups we call local churches. Collectively, they are the universal church. The river is one such local church, born out of the faithful biblical preaching of the gospel at Faith Community Church in Hudson, which the Holy Spirit used to add souls to people specifically local to River Falls, who then felt called to go from FCC to specifically preach the gospel in River Falls directly, forming the River Church. That's how it goes. The Spirit was in and working through all of this. I give this example all to say that preaching is critical. It is an essential, commanded element of a Sunday service. Furthermore, we see that it is ordained by God to grow and sustain his church. Jesus preached, as we saw in our responsive reading. Notice that we swapped every time the ESV translates, it said proclaim, we put preach, just to bring the point home a little bit more. And which is a completely valid word, it's the same word. Jesus preached. But also think of the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon ever preached. Jesus consistently used proclamation of the gospel, which were then reinforced with his signs and miracles, to speak of who he was and of the kingdom of God. Of course, he had not yet died or resurrected or ascended, nor had the Spirit yet been poured out on believers. And the Spirit being poured out is critical, because he uses his empowering work in the preacher in concert with his softening, or we say quickening work in the heart of the listener, to produce salvation. They have to work together. The words alone aren't enough. The heart is not enough. They come together. But Jesus, in addition to teaching us many things about how his believers should live, was also modeling the necessity and importance in preaching, though the Spirit had not yet been poured out. He was anointing it and blessing its practice, much like he did with baptism, with John the Baptist. We would not say that he needed to be baptized for repentance, because he had nothing to repent of. But he did it anyway to bless, to commission, anoint the practice for the church. Which then we see them doing in our scene this morning, baptizing these 3,000 souls. I say all this because the necessity of preaching is all the more important today. I don't think they took that really for granted in the first century. But we live in an age of distraction, low attention spans, in the TikTok, YouTube shorts, and Instagram reels era. People want to be able to laugh, cry, or be informed in 60 seconds or less, often less, and move on. And so often the church makes the mistake of looking at cultural or sociological trends to dictate its practices instead of the Bible. Therefore, preachers are encouraged to preach for less and less time. 15 to 25 minutes is about all that people can handle nowadays, we are told. Oh, and make sure to re-engage them with a story or a change of some kind every 12 minutes or so to keep your attention. Have more videos, more music, and less formal speaking from the preacher because people can't hang with it anymore. We should probably just get rid of it. We could put me up on a screen, say the same thing, and it would be more engaging because it's a video. I'll just truncate it down to 5 minutes, the most crucial points. Sermons, they say, are just not effective anymore. They're not. That's what they say. Sermons aren't effective. They're not doing anything. Especially by some small town, mildly trained pastor who no one's heard of. In a few known cases, churches have commissioned pastors at times to simply preach modified versions of famous preachers' old sermons because they'll be better. That is real, by the way. God forbid this is ever a consideration at the River. Any of these thoughts. The sermon, and I don't mean this one, not just this one, any sermon in this pulpit is God ordained. Therefore, it is effective because He has deemed it so. Therefore, it will always be there, and it will be the tool to grow the church as ordained, as I just spent a long time talking about. The thing is, growth is more than simply numerical. There is horizontal growth, that numerical growth that ideally happens, yes. But there is also vertical growth. The tree that is a Christian should have roots that continuously grow deeper and therefore more secure in trials. The deeper the roots are, the steadier one is when stuff hits the fan, and it will hit the fan. And also a trunk that continues to thicken and leaves that continue to spread higher and further, which I'm interpreting as more mature, better able to be seen for their faith in evangelism, and better able to care for others in discipleship. That's the end of that analogy. But think of the Christian as a tree, and the tree must grow. And that growth is just as, if not more, important than the horizontal numerical growth. Horizontal growth is dependent on so many contextual factors: location, time, culture, and ultimately the Spirit's work in and maturity of those we don't know, people we don't know. It is dependent on people and where they're at, people we don't know. That's why they're being added, because we don't know them yet. But God has made the River your local church. The Spirit has organized you to this specific local body of His universal church. And therefore, at this time, we, and whoever else is up here, are your designated preachers. We are your pastor elders, called to shepherd you. Like it or not, we're what you get. We faithfully seek to know you well, lead you well, protect you from spiritual harm, and feed you well in preaching and teaching. While others preach to their designated people, as they should, or from the web to no one specifically, from which you can glean insights, we preach to you and for you. You are the people in my mind as I write these down. We preach to you and for you and all to the glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for me. Romans 10, 9 and verses 13 to 15 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Same Joel quote. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, I'll come back to preaching and proclamation in a minute, in a little bit. Because I know, and you know, that this isn't all the preaching that there is. And we are all called to proclaim. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We all have the good news to proclaim. We'll come back to that in a bit. We've looked at the what, Peter's message and the results. We've looked at the how the Spirit chose to work and has ordained to work to this day. And now I want to look at the who. Who did the Spirit choose to empower? Of course, the answer in our passage is Peter. But who is Peter? Peter, I know many of you will know things that I'm going to mention here, but I have a point. Peter was the former fisherman turned apostle. He was known for putting his foot in his mouth regularly while following Jesus in the gospel accounts. He clearly wanted to be important, wanted to be considered great in the way he always tried to lead and speak up, often poorly. A story that best represents Peter in a nutshell throughout the gospel accounts is in Matthew 16, 13 to 23. Peter went from rightly discerning that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and being called the rock that Jesus would build his church upon, i.e. our scene today, to being told, "Get behind me, Satan," by Jesus for speaking against God's plan to send Jesus to suffer and die. He had to be rebuked by Jesus a few times, including for cutting off a man's ear with a sword. It happens, you know. Who hasn't cut an ear off every once in a while? But most troubling of all, when given the chance to stand with Jesus as he was on trial, having just been betrayed by Judas, Peter denied having known Jesus at all to save his own skin. Three times. And Jesus had even told him this would happen earlier that evening. Jesus called that it would happen. And he did it. And he did it three times. But after Jesus was risen, he and John were the first of the 12 to investigate the empty tomb and believe Jesus had risen. Peter also famously jumped out of the boat to swim to shore to see the risen Christ after he'd called to them, hilariously leaving his peers to haul in a huge catch of fish that Jesus blessed them with. Finally, at the end of John's gospel account, we see the risen Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" And he asks him not once, but three times, representing a full restoration of Peter from his earlier denial of Jesus. Unlike Judas, who instead of repentance took his own life, Peter repented in the wake of his betrayal, and Jesus happily, gently restored him. And now here is Peter in our scene, less than 2 months out from his denial of Jesus. It's been 50 days since Jesus' resurrection. Keep in mind, years have not passed. It's been less than 2 months. And now here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, boldly telling the Jews to their faces of their wrongdoing in murdering Jesus and in their coming judgment apart from repentance and belief in Jesus. He who once tried to save his own skin is preaching it boldly, that they did this. And what's the solution? Boldly declaring the name of Christ and not taking any glory for himself, as perhaps the old Peter would have, but putting it firmly, completely on Jesus. And Peter will continue to boldly preach Jesus, as we'll see. He will also continue to make mistakes, as Paul mentions in Galatians, confronting Peter for favoritism toward Jewish Christians and customs. But ultimately, he ran the race, died a martyr's death, like all of the 12, professing the name of Jesus to his last breath, history claiming that he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy and therefore unwilling to be executed upright like his Savior and Lord. I don't tell you all of this to show how great Peter is, for us to celebrate Peter. That would defeat the purpose, and he would hate that, I'm certain. I tell you his story to show you that Peter is every man. Peter is the every man. He is you. He is me. He vacillates between selfless and selfish, obedient and rebellious, bold and fearful. He left to himself, apart from Christ, he would be in the gutter of his own sin like anyone else. But with Christ, indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, God uses this simple, everyday, average guy to speak his gospel message with clarity and boldness, using those words in combination with his regenerating power, his being the Spirit's regenerating power, to convert and save 3,000 souls. Peter is another in a long line of examples, several of which we saw in Genesis, of God using unremarkable, sinful people to accomplish his great purposes in order to glorify his name. Long line of unremarkable people to glorify his name in accomplishing his great purposes. And while preaching in a pulpit of a local church is a specially ordained task intended for pastor or for called pastor elders and qualified men they carefully approve, we are all called to preach, or you could say proclaim, to avoid confusion with the pulpit, the gospel message boldly to those around us. We are all Peter, the good and the bad, and that's what makes this story so encouraging. It encourages me greatly. The Spirit is at work in all who have called upon the name of Jesus. Therefore, we all have the ability, really not in ourselves, but in the through the empowering Holy Spirit, to proclaim the gospel to our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, anyone who will listen. We are not to withhold the message or discriminate. We are to cast the seed of the gospel everywhere. As Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And be encouraged by that as well. Your task, Christian, is to go, to proclaim the gospel boldly, live it out faithfully and lovingly, Jesus as your Lord, and pray for those who are far off in your life. Proclaim it boldly, live it out faithfully, and pray for those who are far off in your life. The rest, the actual reception of the gospel you proclaim and the subsequent conversion, in other words, whether the seed you spread falls on good soil or not, is completely up to you, or up to God, sorry. Not up to you at all. Completely up to God. You cannot save people. Peter did not save 3,000 souls. God alone saves. The Father in his gospel plan. The Son in his execution of the plan, going to the cross for our sins and rising from death. And then the Spirit in his application of the gospel plan to the hearts of those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In our day, as opposed to Peter, many around us, maybe even you, are inoculated to the gospel. What I mean by that is we've heard it so many times, or think we have at least, that we no longer pay attention. We no longer take it in. We no longer consider it fully because we think we've already considered it fully. But the response of these people in our passage today is the textbook model. The truth is, until the bad news of your sin and coming judgment has cut you to the heart, the gospel has not had its full effect on you. And, additionally, until that bad news has then led you to humble yourself before your Creator, God, in repentance for your sin, and find relief and joy in claiming the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus alone can provide, the gospel has not had its full effect on you. I, trusting that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, repeat Peter's words one more time this morning. Save yourselves from this crooked, gospel apathetic, gospel inoculated generation. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you pray with me? Lord, may your gospel have its full effect. May it once again have its full effect on me and all of us who are listening. May we be cut to the heart once again, remembering that our sin crucified you, Lord Jesus. And may we then rejoice that your grace has been poured out, much like your Spirit. Your grace and mercy, as we've called upon the name of Jesus, that you have forgiven our sins, that you have saved us, and that you have adopted us as your children. Thank you, Lord, for your saving, sovereign grace. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit, pouring it out like torrential rain on dry, parched earth. Thank you for showing us just how the church is grown and sustained. Thank you that your word is clear and true. May we not depart from it. May we not cave to cultural pressures. May we look to the Bible and see what does it say and simply do it, trusting in your power and in your sovereign work and authority. Thank you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.